But today we continue our study in Galatians chapter 6, and we'll close the book by looking at verses 11 through 18. And I'll read them. Galatians 6:11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, the author of our study this morning, we ask that you take us through it. We ask that you show us, dear Lord, the grounds of appropriate glory, that you point us toward the cross of Jesus Christ, that you humble us, that you teach us. And now, Father, speak through this mouth to waiting hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. An Army recruit stood before a sergeant who was filling out the entrance papers for him. And the sergeant asked him, have you been to grammar school? And the Army recruit stood up straight and said, yes, I've been to grammar school. I graduated from high school. I went to Knox College and graduated. I also did graduate study at the University of Michigan, and finally at Harvard, where I got my PhD. Sergeant took a rubber stamp, inked it, stamped on his papers. Literate. We all have something to boast about, like this young Army recruit, whether it be our golf game, whether it be our grades, or our grandkids. It's a favorite topic. Some people even boast about how gross a sinner they were before salvation. We all have something to boast about. But you know, there's something like that rubber stamp that has a way of equalizing us. There's one other consideration above all else that just makes us acceptable, literate. And that is not what we have done, but that is what God has done. Christians only have one legitimate thing to brag about, to boast about, and that is what God has done for them, not what we have done for ourselves. And that is the subject of our passage today. Verses 11 through 18 form really a proper summary for the book, because its emphasis is on what God has done through his grace and not on what we can do through our flesh. And just let me remind you that that's a contrast we've seen from the very beginning in the book of Galatians, as you know. That we're not saved or kept saved by what we do in our own efforts, by our own selfish desires, but by what God has already done. We're saved by grace through faith and not works. Okay? That's the contrast, and that's what this paragraph, or this concluding paragraphs, really focus on. What God has done and not what we can do. And so it's an appropriate summary for the book of Galatians. It's also an emphatic summary, because look at verse 11, where Paul says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." And what does he mean, and why does he draw attention to the fact that he has written with large letters? Now, first of all, if you're using the King James, the old King James version, it says, "See what a large letter I have written," which is probably not the best interpretation. He's not drawing attention to the fact that it's a long letter, because we know it's not one of his longer letters. The best interpretation probably is large letters, individual letters that he's writing with. And that's what most of your Bibles will say. Why is he drawing attention to the fact that he's written with large letters? Well, I think the first one is just because of what we know took place in the first century, and that was that there were a lot of forgeries in those days. People who wanted to imitate, send letters in the name of Peter and Paul and so forth, false teachers. And by putting his own signature on this, Paul was authenticating that this letter was the real thing. So that would be the simplest explanation, but there's more, I believe, because he's drawing attention to it. And it was common to sign off his own letters. The practice in those days, by the way, I'm assuming you know this, is that they used a secretary called an amanuensis. And the writers of the epistles did not usually do their own writing. They had a secretary do it for them, but they would sign off, write the last few words in their own handwriting to authenticate it so people would know it came actually from them. So that would be the easiest explanation, and I think that's true. Now, there's some also who suggest that he wrote in large letters because he had a problem with his eyes. And you remember we talked about that when we were in chapter 2. Or was it chapter 3, where he talked about his relationship to them? And it was chapter 4, I think. Chapter 4, verse 15. It's been a long time since we've been there, haven't we? And he said, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And some people think that he was implying that he had bad eyes and they would have given them his. And he had poor eyesight and therefore had to write large at the end of his letter for himself to see it. But it seems odd that he would be drawing attention to his poor eyesight at this point in the letter, at the close of the letter. You know what I think he's really doing? I think he's saying, don't miss this. You ever see that commercial for flare pens when they first came out, those felt tip pens, and how it was advertised they could be used to make your point, and it would show somebody writing a large letter, you know, I'm not happy with this product, exclamation mark, in large letters across the bottom of their letter, their typed letter. Don't miss this, large letters, red ink. I think that's what Paul's doing here. I think he's saying, look, if you've missed everything else, I'm going to write this to you in my own hand and in large letters so that you could see it. It was his John Hancock. You know the story behind John Hancock's signature at the bottom of the Declaration of Independence. He said, I'm going to write my name so large that King George, who had poor eyesight, even King George will be able to see it without his glasses. That's what Paul's doing. So anybody can see this without their glasses. So you can take your glasses off this morning as we study. Because I think that on the basis of Paul writing large, I have the authority to speak loud. If he emphasized it on paper in large letters, I have to be able to emphasize it in my preaching. There must be something here he wants us to hear. So let's listen. Now, the contrast in the paragraphs, as we've said, is what a contrast of what God has done for us as opposed to what we've done for ourselves. In verses 12 and 13, he tells us that there are some people who like to boast in their works. There are some people who boast in what they can do for themselves when it comes to spiritual things. And by drawing attention to these false teachers in Galatia, he shows us what they are like. In verse 12, we learn first of all that they are self-seeking. Look at the first half of verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised. Now, you remember that the situation in Galatia was that these false teachers were coming in and trying to get the people to be circumcised. Whether it was by outright teaching, explicit teaching, or outright exhortation, or even as Peter did by his example, by siding with the Jews in front of the Gentiles, that was putting pressure on the Gentiles, to become circumcised as a vow to keep the whole law. Why were they doing it? It was for self-seeking reasons. It says here that Paul says that they are trying to make a good showing in the flesh. He was trying to show off. They were trying to show off in the flesh. They were doing it so that they could impress others about their influence, about their authority, perhaps about their teaching or about their converts. Much like a modern-day evangelist will do when he'll inflate the numbers of his converts so he can show off and brag. Based on the converts he's made, he can show off to other churches or perhaps to his denomination. There's a lot of that going on today, believe it or not. You might find that easy to believe. people trying to impress people with statistics. I hear from people who are in denominations, they just don't enjoy it when the denominations get together for their annual meeting because there's so much politicking and strutting and proudly displaying statistics and baptisms and converts. A lot of that going on today. People who are self-seeking and will use you to put themselves higher up the ladder. And that's what the legalists were doing here. They were earning notches for their spiritual guns, perhaps putting notches in their Bibles. But it says in verse 12, not only were they self-seeking, it says that they try to compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You know what Paul is really saying about them? Is that they were cowardly. It doesn't seem that they really held this doctrine of legalism very sincerely, but they were doing it simply because they didn't want to come under fire for preaching grace, the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is an offense to people, because when we preach the cross of Christ, we're telling people there's nothing you can do to be saved. There's nothing you can do to stay saved. You're saved by the grace of God and by His grace alone. And that, friends, is not a popular message. It's much more popular to preach legalism, to preach works, to tell people and appeal to their pride that, hey, you can earn salvation. You can do something. That appeals to our pride. And that's why legalism is so popular today. That's why there's so many cults and isms. Because that appeals to people. And someone comes and says, nothing matters what you've done. It only matters what God's done. Well, that's pretty humbling, isn't it? Somebody who's proud doesn't want to admit that there's nothing they can do to be saved. And these false teachers just didn't want to suffer the persecution that Paul had suffered. He had come, you remember, he had come along, and he had been stoned for it, he had been whipped for it, he had been beaten for it, he had been chased out of town for it, simply for saying that Judaism is nothing, the cross is everything. He wasn't a popular guy. And these legalists were trying to escape that kind of persecution by tickling the ears and telling people what they wanted to hear and preaching that there is something you can do to be saved. In fact, there's things you have to do to stay saved. It was a cowardly message. But look at verse 13. Paul says, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law." They were also hypocritical. Here they were teaching people that they had to keep the law to be saved and stay saved, and yet Paul says they're not even keeping it themselves. Now you remember over there in chapter 5, in verse 3, he says, "I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law." These hypocritical legalists weren't even keeping the law themselves, and they were trying to get the Gentiles in Galatia to keep the law. Now, it wasn't so much that they couldn't keep the law, which no one can do. It was that they weren't even willing, it seems. They were being the hypocrite here. They were only keeping it when it was convenient for them. And here it was convenient to be circumcised so that they could win converts and glory and brag about them. But they weren't sincere. You know, the legalists would have much more credibility, at least with me, if they were sincere. Even today, as you look around and you see people preaching works and legalism, no one is carrying it out consistently and all the way down the line to its logical end. I mean, you show me somebody who believes you should keep the Sabbath, and I'll really take them seriously when I see them stone somebody who breaks the Sabbath, because that's the rest of the law. If they say you have to keep Saturday like the Old Testament Sabbath, then stone people who break Saturday like they did in the Old Testament. Then I'll start to listen to them and believe them. But right now, all I say is they're hypocrites. They don't keep the whole law. They still eat shrimp. The old law outlawed shrimp. A lot of other things. So, if we're going to be a legalist, we've got to be consistent, or else we're hypocritical. And that's what Paul says these are. They're hypocritical. And then finally, at the end of verse 13, he says they're proud. People who try to boast in their own works are proud. Verse 13, "But they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory or boast in your flesh." In other words, in the fact that they've gained a convert, that they've caused you to be circumcised, they can brag about the fact that they've won you over in this fleshly way. And so they are proud. And that's the lot of all legalists, really, as I've said today. Legalism appeals to pride, and those who are legalists inevitably will be proud. They have to be, because it is inherent in the system. I keep the Sabbath. I'm different from you. I'm doing it right. I speak in tongues. I'm the only one that's truly experiencing everything God has for me. And there's even more subtle forms that you'll find in churches like ours who aren't outwardly legalistic. We'll have people with the attitude of, oh, I've won more souls than anybody in this church. Well, I've served longer than anybody in this church. I was a founding member of this church. All kinds of subtle attitudes that convey the message that I've done something to earn extra merit with God. There was a professor, late professor Irwin Edmond of Columbia University, who once had a chat with a French monk. And this monk was complaining and bemoaning the fact that his order was not as famous as the others. He said, the Jesuits are tops when it comes to scholarship, and the Trappists are well known for their silence and their good works. And then this monk said, but when it comes to humility, we're tops. A real conversation. And so this sin of pride is very seductive. We want to be able to boast about something in our lives. And you know, it's something that we can all be guilty of. What are you proud of, even as a Christian? Perhaps you're proud of your testimony before you were a Christian. Perhaps you're proud of the number of people you've won to the Lord. Perhaps you're proud of the service that you've dedicated yourself to in your church. Perhaps you're proud of your giving. Perhaps you're proud of your gifts, your talents, your abilities that God has given you. Christians can be proud. But we're going to see that Paul shows us that there is nothing in the Christian life for which we can boast except for what God has done for us. And that's what he continues to say in verses 14 through 16. We can only boast in what God has done. Look at verse 14. But God forbid. Double negative is used here. A strong negative. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we glory in? What do we boast in? What do we be proud of? The cross of Jesus Christ. What does the cross of Jesus Christ represent? Does it represent anything that you have done or I have done? Absolutely not. What does it represent? Our achievement, our super spirituality? No, it condemns us and tells us we're sinners. It reminds us of the shame and of the guilt that we had. And then it points us to what God has done in his grace, by himself, of his own initiative, from his love. He reached down and crucified his son for our sins. The cross isn't anything for us to boast about. It's something that humbles us. And yet now that God has done it for us, we can look to the cross and we can say, what a great God we have. What a wonderful thing he's done for us in Jesus Christ our Savior. That's the only thing that we have to boast about. The cross for us is humility. And see, for Paul to say that I only boast in the cross of Christ is a real radical statement in that day. Because the cross was a public disgrace. It was the most shameful form of execution. It was so shamefully looked upon in those days that if you were in proper company and wanted to have a proper conversation, you didn't even mention the word cross. They had euphemisms for it, like hanging tree and things like that. And yet Paul is saying, that's where I'm going to brag, on the cross of Christ. It would be like today, worse than mentioning instruments of execution like the electric chair or the hangman's noose. And yet Paul said, that's where I'm going to find my source of glory. And so the cross for him signified humility before God. But then at the end of verse 14, he says it also separates us from the world. He says, I glory, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross separates us from the world. When we are in Christ, we are identified with what happened to him on the cross, where he died to sin, so we also die to sin and the world, and we are crucified to sin and to the world through Jesus Christ on the cross. And so it separates us from the world. That's the purpose of the cross. Why is Paul telling that to the Galatians? Because they were toying and playing with the world. What do I mean, the world? The whole world system. The whole world system says, yeah, you can save yourself. Yeah, there are things you can do to be saved. There are things you can do to stay saved. The whole world system appeals to our pride. It's built up a system of works and rituals and outward religion by which we can find, in which we can find something to brag about. And Paul says, no, I'm dead to all of that. I'm dead to it. There's nothing to brag about in my life. There never has been now that I am at the foot of the cross. The pride and the wisdom of man that is elevated in this world means nothing to me. Paul was invincible, impenetrable by the praises of man for anything that he had done. And so the cross separates us from the world. That's why we boast in it. We also boast only in the cross because of what he says in verse 15. In the first half, he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm only boasting in the cross because the cross erases all of my self-achievement. Anything that I've obtained for myself, the cross just wipes it out. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And we've gone here before as we've studied the book of Galatians, but it just applies so well here because here he shows you what he means. Paul is saying, circumcision, uncircumcision, it doesn't matter. The externals of religion don't matter. Compared to what is in the cross. Look at Philippians 3 verse 4. Paul is saying, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And now he begins to proclaim his achievements. He says, I'll circumcise the eighth day. That's the proper day. Of the tribe, of the stock of Israel. He's native born. Of the tribe of Benjamin. He knows his tribe. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, his heritage. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Well-respected, well-trained keeper of the law. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is by the law, blameless. Paul could actually brag, and I think rightly so, that when it came to keeping the law, he was blameless. As far as everyone could see, he was keeping the law perfectly. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. The highest human and religious attainments, and Paul calls them rubbish. The diplomas on his study wall, the academic achievements, the religious position and honor and authority, he calls them rubbish compared to what he has in Jesus Christ. Paul's only glory is the cross of Christ. It erases everything as far as self-achievement. You know, that's a radical statement, what he said in verse 15. Think with me about how radical this is. He says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. You know what he was saying? This was the kind of message that got Paul in trouble. This was the kind of message that got him stoned, okay, and whipped and things like that. You see, he wasn't coming in there and saying, well, Judaism's a good system, but Christianity's better. He wasn't saying that. What was he saying? Circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing. He was saying Judaism is now nothing. Christianity is everything. Now, friends, you take a stand like that and you're going to get in trouble. Paul got in trouble. He had a habit of making these radical statements. But what he was saying is when it comes to the cross of Christ, it equalizes all men. It wipes out their past. It wipes out anything that we can claim and boast about so that we only can glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say at the end of verse 15 that he can only boast in the cross because the only thing that's really important is a new creation. Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised doesn't matter. Whether you keep the rituals and the law and observe days and the foods and so forth doesn't matter. The only thing that matters before God is if you are a new creation. If you are a new creation. You see, a new life brings a new perspective. And it turns the whole world upside down for a person. Or we should say it turns the world right side up. We begin to see things in a different perspective. It's sad, but there are many people who will not become Christians because they think they will have to give up something. Or they'll have to do something or stop doing something. But what does Paul say? That doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that there's a new creation. You know, and they're like kids who have a plastic ice cream cone. And they're playing with the plastic ice cream cone, and their mother's trying to talk them out of it so that she can give them the real thing, and they won't trade it for the real thing. And there are people like that who see Christianity as just a system, another system of do's and don'ts, of legalism and laws, and they don't want to give up what they're doing for just another system. And we need to show people that that's not Christianity. Christianity is a new creation, a spirit-controlled person, a free person, a liberated person, a son of God. That's Christianity. You know, it's no wonder that legalistic churches burn people out. I have talked to so many people who have come out of legalistic churches. Churches that emphasize the do's and the don'ts and the length of the hair and the style of the clothes, etc., etc. And people get burned out. You know, to emphasize these rules just incites the sin nature, doesn't squelch it. And then you incite the sin nature and then refuse to feed the new nature, with the grace of God, you get burned out. And these people are hard to reach. They think you're trying to get them back into that stuff. It's hard for them to understand the grace of God. The only thing that matters with God is a new creation. Have you been born again? It's as simple as that. That's all that really matters with God. Not what you do, what you don't do, but have you been born again? That's what Paul's saying. When I was 19, and the summer I became a Christian, this young lady was witnessing to me, and I remember like yesterday, she came up to me in the office and she said, "Charlie, are you a Christian?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm a Lutheran. Been a Lutheran all my life. Went to church, perfect attendance in Sunday school for 7 years. She said, "Well, that's not what I asked. What I really mean is, have you been born again?" Now, to me, that was a completely different question. And I had to say, "I don't know." But isn't that what Paul's saying? He's not asking us for our religious achievements and our 7 years perfect attendance pens. Can you show me your certificate of baptism? He's saying, are you a new person in Christ? Have you been born again? Have you been regenerated by the gift of God, the Spirit of God? That's all that matters before God. That's all that matters. And that's by the grace of God. We don't boast in anything except for the cross, because the cross is the only way that we can be born again and a new person in Christ. And then he says we don't boast in the cross because we boast only in the cross because it can bring a blessing. And I think that's in verse 16. It brings God's blessing. His blessing comes through the cross and through living a life in grace. See what he says in verse 16. He says, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." That word walk we've run into before when he said walk in the Spirit, 5:25. The word walk here means to step in line, kind of the idea of march in line. It was used in the military. And he's saying, as many as walk according to this rule, or as many as fall in line behind this rule, the word is canon for rule, which could be used to refer to a surveyor's line, which a surveyor would use to determine the right direction and make a straight line. Paul is saying, as many as walk according to this rule or according to this straight direction, peace and mercy be upon them. There's the blessing. Peace, meaning that there will be no more enmity between you and God. You see, if you live a life according to the grace of God, there's no more enmity. But the moment you resort to trying to merit and work yourself into favor with God, there's enmity. Because you're despising the cross and trying to earn favor of your own self. You can't have peace. But if you walk according to the rule of grace and according to the rule of the Spirit and according to what God has done for us on the cross, then you can have peace with God. Not only peace, he says, but mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. If you walk in grace and in the Spirit, you won't get what you deserve because God's grace is being poured out upon you. And grace is pardon. But if you go back under a work system, God can't be merciful to you. You've cut off his grace. In other words, as he said in verse 4 of chapter 5, you've fallen from grace. You've cut yourself off from his benefits. You can't experience his mercy. And then he closes verse 16 by saying, as many as walk this way, peace and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. And let me just say that there are groups, prominent theologies who say that the Israel of God here refers to the church. And he's calling the church the Israel of God. I don't think that's the best interpretation. What they do with that, see, is if he's calling the church the Israel of God, then they say, therefore, Israel in the New Testament is the church, and the church is Israel in the Old Testament. And so all the promises to Israel in the Old Testament pertain to the church in the New Testament, not to the nation of Israel. Okay, you see where they go with that. But I think that's a very, very shaky argument, and I disagree with it. Israel of God here, what Paul is doing, who's he been writing to mainly? He's been writing to those who have been tempted to be circumcised and keep the law. Who were they? The Gentiles. He's really kind of ignored the Jews at Galatia up to this point. But now he's saying, oh look, peace and mercy will be upon all of you who walk this way, all of you Gentiles I've been writing to, and even upon the Israel of God, or you Jews who have believed. The true Israel of God. And the Bible teaches that there is not all that is of Israel is Israel, that there is spiritual Israel. And he's here addressing those Jews who have become Christians and saying, you'll get the same benefit if you walk this way. So he doesn't want to ignore them completely in the letter. He signs off by acknowledging them and adding his blessing to them as well. We boast only in the cross. That's what Paul is saying in this message. And then he closes his letter with some final words in verses 17 and 18. 17 is an admonition. He says, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. What is his admonition? What does he mean, let no one trouble me? You know what he's saying? Get off my back. I don't want you questioning my authority anymore. I'm tired of having to defend myself. If you want proof, he's saying, look, my jacket's beat up. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us Paul is bragging. He's saying, he's bragging with quotation marks around it. He's saying, you forced me to brag. He says, okay, you want to hear me brag? He says, I've been whipped 5 times, 39 stripes. I've been beaten 3 times with a rod. I've been stoned once. You know something? Paul had a few scars on his body. He says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The stigmata is the word. The scars that prove I am a loyal and faithful and authentic servant of Jesus Christ. Don't question my authority anymore. Let these Judaizers take their robes off and show their scars. They won't have any because they preach a popular message I've preached the truth, the grace of God and the cross of Christ, and I've suffered for it. Get off my back. Stop questioning me. That's what he's saying. It's said that Antipater, who was the father of Herod the Great, who was the Herod at the birth of Christ, Antipater was once questioned about his loyalty for Caesar, and that's exactly what he did. He threw his robes off and he said, look at my back and don't question my loyalty to Caesar, because he had been beaten and suffered for Caesar. And that's what Paul is doing here. And then he ends with a blessing appropriately of grace in verse 18, brethren. Now the word brethren there is not first in the original language. It comes later in the sentence. In fact, it's in a position at the end, isn't it? Which emphasizes that. And so it's kind of a term of endearment here and an emphasis where when he says brethren. He started off this epistle with some strong words. You remember chapter 1? If anybody preaches another gospel, let him be anathema or cursed. And he has some strong, strong words to the Galatians. But now he's closing it with an emphatic brethren. Brethren. His love, his tenderness, his compassion comes out. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. There's a couple important words there. The word grace. Isn't that the theme of the book of Galatians? Grace. What God has done for us. What is undeserved. Our only source of glory is God's grace. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of that grace. And it's through faith in him that we experience God's grace. And then with your spirit, he's told them to walk in the spirit. He's emphasizing the inner spiritual nature of them and not their outer exterior and religious works. What an appropriate closing for the letter. And it just kind of helps us see the whole book as a whole as we close our study of Galatians. Until the next time we'll be able to pick it up down the road. It reminds us of where he's taken us and how he's argued that his apostleship is from God. And that by the grace of God. And this gospel he preached is from God, that it didn't originate with him. And that a person is only saved through grace, and therefore they're kept saved through grace. They're justified through faith in God's grace. And then that was in the middle of the book. And then in the last part of the book, he argued, therefore walk in this grace. Walk according as the Spirit leads you. Walk in the Spirit of God. Be led by the Spirit. Love. Let the Spirit of God produce love and the fruit of the Spirit in you. That is the grace of God. That is the life that is lived according to grace. And that's what the Galatians needed to hear more than anything else. It's grace. It's grace. It's grace from beginning to end. It's grace. Not just in the book of Galatians and with those ancient people, but with us today. And if Paul writes it with large letters, I can shout it from the rooftops. It's grace that saves you. It's grace that keeps you saved. It's grace that through which you find favor with God and nothing you can do yourself. It's about as hard as I pound the pulpit in this church. But I want to do it because Paul says it with large letters. And I want to say it's grace, and don't let anybody steal that from you. And he ends with an amen, which is a confirmation of that's true, that's right. And you know something? We don't know whether the Galatians said amen when they read this letter. What do you say, by the way? Do you agree with it? We don't know what they said, though. And so it just leaves us with the question, what do we say? Are we walking in the grace of God? Is there anything in our lives that is a source of pride and boasting other than the cross of Christ? And how about you? Have you come to that cross humbly? You can't be saved a proud person if you're proud of what you've done to earn your merit before God, because the cross says there's nothing you can do. Jesus did it all. And it takes away that pride. And for you to recognize the cross means that you're admitting there's nothing you can do to be saved. Have you come to that place, to the foot of the cross, with bended knee and humbled heart, and said, Lord Jesus, you and you alone are the source of my salvation. And I place my faith in the crucified and risen Savior. Would you please save me and pardon me from my sins? And that's what salvation is all about. And that's what the book of Galatians is all about. That's what the hymn is all about. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Let's pray together. Would you bow your heads with me? Close your eyes. I can't conclude a book about the grace of God and the salvation of God without asking you. Are you trusting in the grace of God? Are you living in the grace of God? Have you come to him as Savior, admitting there's nothing you can be saved? Have you become a new creature? Are you born again? If there is any doubt in your mind, would you trust in Jesus Christ right now as your Savior? Ask him to save you on the basis of what he's done through Christ in forgiving your sins. And if you have made that decision, or if you have questions, I'd like to know. And I'm wondering if you would just raise your hands for a few seconds and put it right back down so I can talk with you later. That's all we'll ask you to do. Just raise your hand for a few seconds and put it down. Now, Father, we thank you for the grace of God, our beginning and our end. The grace that has saved us, and the grace that will keep us saved, and the grace that will bring us to glory. There's nothing we can brag about, Father, except for what you have done. How good a God you are, how much you've loved us, and how much you've given us in Christ. And Father, help us to walk in this grace and to live the kind of lives that will even bring more glory to you and bring sinners to you when they see and understand the grace of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Now I'd like you to turn to hymn number 118 and sing that hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, which contains perfectly the message that we have preached today. Would you stand and sing hymn number 118?